As you find your seats, please turn in your worship guide to page 20. Page 20 has several ministry announcements. Also, please find the black pew pad. There should be one on each row. Members and others alike, please sign in and then make sure you know everyone on your row. And if you don't, by the end of the day, let's make sure we do know those. But you'll see on page 20 several announcements. Crates for Ukraine. Supplies are needed in taking these supplies over to Ukraine. You'll see the details there. We're collecting those and then we'll be packing those. So we need help collecting and filling the crates. Then you'll see July Sunday School for this month and the first Sunday in August. We continue with one Sunday School in the Fellowship Hall full of madness, joy, and donuts. And you'll see that coming up. And then summer choir. We enjoyed the choir this morning. Next week is another opportunity to participate. You simply need to show up at 9:55. And then there are other announcements there as well. Mr. Latta has our morning prayer.
Please bow your heads and join me in prayer this morning. Father God, we draw near, even as we are rebels against you. You have shed your blood for us and put our sin away once and for all, Lord. And for that, we are deeply indebted and grateful. And we come to you now as a very broken and needy people, acknowledging our many faults, Lord. And we pray for your Spirit to be upon us. Lord, we pray for the fruits of the Spirit to be cultivated in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. Where there is hate within us, Lord, would you give us love? Lord, where there is discontentment and sorrow, would you turn it to joy? Lord, where there is conflict within us, give us peace. And where we are self-serving and striving of our own energy, teach us to be patient, to wait and call upon the Lord. Lord, when we are mean-spirited, rebuke us and turn us towards kindness. And we are rough and coarse in our language to others, teach us gentleness. Lord, as we seek to do things out of our own strength, out of our own will, of our own power, teach us self-control, Lord. These indeed are the fruits of the Spirit, and we beg of you to give those to us. This morning we do lift up from our own congregation Wynn and Lane this morning for Wynn as he cares for her and their family during this time. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, the church in Ukraine, Lord, that you would have mercy upon the church, that you would care for her, love her, raise her up, use her in a very mighty and powerful way in these difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray for Ingram and her teams this week as they begin the Created for a Purpose program and camp. Lord, that you would just use that to draw many, many girls to turn their hearts towards you and that they would learn to love you. And then finally, Lord, we do pray for Dan Edwards and those who are traveling this morning and worshiping in New Hampshire as they lead the children's camps there at the Church of the Redeemer. Lord, we pray that it would be a very fruitful time, a time for the children there to know that there is indeed a God, a Savior who loves them and cares for them and has died for them, Lord. This morning as Josh comes, Lord, please use him in a very mighty and powerful way, that your Spirit would be upon him and upon us, your people. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. When sin comes alive, it deceives and it leads to death. At least that's how Paul describes it as he reflects most likely on our section of Exodus and maybe even Genesis 1 through 3 in his writing to the Romans, in the letter to the Romans in chapter 6 and 7. He describes it this way. That when sin came alive, that it deceived me, and in through it, it killed me. And I'll never forget seeing this in action in the life of Bridger and in the life of Sibs, my two oldest boys. And if you're a parent of children, you've seen it. So you know it's true. If you don't have children, you were one. And so it was true of you. And this is what happened. I remember Bridger and Sibs, different situations, about to do something that would harm them. And so I gave them very clear, very good, gracious boundaries. I gave them a command to lead them away from destruction and death and to lead them toward flourishing and life. And then I remember the look in their face when they looked at me and they looked at that thing and they did it. They touched the outlet looking at me. The look of deception in their eyes. It was the look of disobedience, and it was the look of defiance. This is exactly what happens to all of us when sin comes alive in our hearts. It deceives us, and it leads us to disobedience, to defiance, and to death. Well, this morning we're coming pretty abruptly to Exodus 32. If you've been following along in our sermon series in Exodus, this feels a little unexpected, what we're about to read and get into, but at the same time, if you're an astute reader of what we've been studying, it's not at all unsurprising. And so before we get to Exodus 32, let's pray, and then we're going to read a brief section, and then I'll allude and point to other parts of our text this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, your people are gathered, and we're here to hear you speak. So Lord, move us, move me out of the way so that we might see Jesus clearly, that we might know the beauty of his grace, and that we might also know more fully just how heavy our sin is, so that we might cherish him more. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Exodus 32, we're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll get to the rest of the passage as we go along. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." When sin comes alive, it deceives and it leads to death. So here's the scene as we have it so far. If you remember, God graciously brought his people out of Egypt. He's led them to himself at Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 19, he prepares them to enter into a loving relationship with him. And in Exodus 20, the very next chapter, God reveals himself. Yahweh takes them and he reveals himself to them as he outlays his law, his gracious 10 words, and then also how they are to live well in light of who he is. So he's revealed himself to them and he's brought them to himself. And then in Exodus 24, he unites, he bonds himself to them in a covenant relationship. Yahweh and the people cut a covenant together. And you remember, blood is sprinkled on the altar, signifying God's presence, and blood is sprinkled on the people, uniting them in this eternal bond, like a marriage. And so they've been covenanted together, and Yahweh calls Moses up, and he says, Moses, come up a little further into the top of the mountain. I'm going to give you the instructions for how now I'm going to live with this people. I'm going to give you the instructions on how we're going to take this people and we're going to make them holy, and I'm going to live in their midst. And we're going to be together and dwell together. And we're going to proclaim the excellencies of my glory through them and to the nations. This is how it's going to happen. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he receives all the instructions for the tabernacle, the glorious presence of Yahweh, and the work of the high priest, the work of the mediator, so that we might be in his presence. And in the midst of all of that, we come to this. It feels almost abrupt, but like I said a minute ago, it's not at all surprising if you've been reading. And here's what's happening in the people. Moses is gone. The mediator is gone. And because of this situation, here's the first thing that I want us to glean from this text. You can kind of get it in a turn of phrase. You can take the people out of Egypt, but it is real hard to take the Egypt out of the people. You can take the people out of Egypt, but it is real hard to take the Egypt out of the people. So with the mediator gone, you see this in verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed, that he was not coming back, at least it seemed to them, to come down from the mountain. In Exodus 19, when God's presence is thundering on the mountain, do you remember how the people responded? The people were utterly terrified of Yahweh. They were so fearful of him, they said, you know what, Moses, you talk to him. Don't let Yahweh talk directly to us or we'll die. So you be in the middle. You stand in the breach, you talk to them, and then tell us what he says, because they're utterly and completely terrified of Yahweh's power and his presence. So they're fearful, and now the mediator's gone. There's no one standing between them and Yahweh, so there's fear, but also they're also a little sour. If you remember, they came out of Egypt, they were slaves, but when they got to the wilderness, they realized, well, this isn't even better. There's no food. There's no water. We don't like it here. We want the prosperity. We want the land that you said we were going to. We want the prosperity that you promised us, and this looks like dry, dusty ground with snakes and scorpions like we just saw in Sunday school. So who will guide us and who will provide for us? Without the mediator, the people are starting to experience sin come alive in their hearts. And so I want to walk through the next few verses kind of point by point, and I want you to see just how sin starts to come alive and how it starts to take complete control of God's people. So you see it first in verse 1. First, they see that Moses has gone, and so they gather themselves. It says to Aaron in our translation, but really that word means it's against Aaron. So the people have gathered themselves against the man whom Moses said would be over the people while he was gone in his absence. So they've come aggressively against him. And now I want you to watch the deceitfulness and the grossness of sin. Next, in verse 1, they tell Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And in Exodus 13, when they were leaving Egypt, Yahweh said to them, I am Yahweh who goes before you, in my grace and in my power to lead you out of Egypt. So already they're saying, we don't want you, we want something else. Then look at verses 2 and 3. Aaron says to them in response, all right, well, take the rings of gold off of your ears. Take all the gold that you have and bring it to me. If you remember, where did they get the gold? They got it from the Egyptians. God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and so they plundered them, and they got from them gold and silver, God's gracious provision, not just for 400 years of being in slavery, but also so that they might live freely and use it to worship Yahweh. And so Aaron says, well, give me all of that gold, and how about I use it to fashion something? Let me take God's gracious provision and use it for something other than him that we might serve and worship it. Now look at verse 4. The people, after seeing this amazing golden calf, they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When God, Yahweh, started the 10 words in Exodus 20, do you remember how it starts in verse 2? It says, and Yahweh spoke these words saying, I am your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They're taking Yahweh's gracious words to them, and they're subverting them, and they're removing him from the situation so that they might have something else. These are your gods, not Yahweh. And so Aaron then, verse 5, when Aaron saw all that was happening, our hope is he will destroy it and he'll bring the people back away from this terrible thing that they're doing. But what does Aaron do? He builds an altar so that they might worship before it, which is exactly what Moses had done in Exodus 24. As they were being covenanted to Yahweh, Moses built an altar that they might worship the one true God together. Then they rose up early in verse 6 to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, the very same offerings that they offered in Exodus 24 when they were having this wonderful covenant ceremony with Yahweh. And then in verse 6, it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They feasted at the foot of this golden calf, just like they had feasted together in Yahweh's presence in Exodus 24. So here's what's happening. This is syncretism at its worst. It's taking something and either replacing Yahweh with it or making a physical representation of Yahweh with it. And then they're combining the right worship of God with the worship of false things. They're saying, we don't want you, Yahweh. We don't trust you. Moses is gone. Maybe you've killed him. We don't want you or trust you. So we're going to build something that we know that we might worship it. We're going to take your provision. We're going to take the hope that we have of prosperity, and we're going to make it for ourselves. Reading it ought to make you weep, and it ought to make you feel just how gross sin is. In all of this, they've broken the first three commandments, if you remember. Yahweh says, I am Yahweh your God. You shall have no other gods in my presence. And they've made this golden bull. And then also, don't make anything. Don't make any graven images. And Aaron takes a graving tool to make the golden calf. And then the third, you don't take Yahweh's name in vain. Don't use it to emptiness. And by combining the worship of Yahweh with the worship of this golden bull, they've broken that one as well. And so just from the off, they have broken loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so if they've done that, how could they then ever think that they're going to love one another or the nations? They've forsaken it all, and here's why. Stephen, in Acts 7, if you remember this, Stephen is standing before the Jewish leaders, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's like, here's what's happened with our fathers in the wilderness. It's the same thing that's happening with you here today. In their hearts, they turned away the mediator, and instead, they turned their hearts toward Egypt. Like I said, you can take the people out of Egypt, but it's hard to take the Egypt out of the people. Our hearts are like magnets for sin. It's what we want to do. We turn our hearts back toward Egypt. And this is the reality of remaining sin. And I want to ask, have you ever wondered, why did they make a golden calf? Have you ever wondered why that and not something else? Some other animal, maybe a big sun? Why was it the golden calf? It's because it's something that they knew. A golden bull, a bull was something that they had worshipped with the Egyptians for 400 years. The Apis bull was a primary deity of worship in Egypt that was a sign of fertility and of power. It became related to one of the primary gods, Ptah, and also to the mother goddess, Hathor, all of which are represented by this bull. They make the golden bull because they want power, they want prosperity, and they are going to get it any way they can get it. We don't trust you, Yahweh. We don't want you. We want what we want, and we will make sure we get it. This is the reality of remaining sin, and Moses calls it a great sin. Up to this point, nothing that they had done in Exodus was labeled sin, but here it's called the great sin. So what do you think Yahweh's response is going to be to this? The text kind of falls in these two things. It's what the people do and then Yahweh's response. Well, I want us to see the severe mercy of Yahweh. So we saw that Egypt still is deeply remaining in the people, but I want us now to see Yahweh's severe mercy. If you look at verses 7 and following, you see kind of how Yahweh responds or how he's interpreting these things, how he's seeing them. And this is what he says. Look, Moses, the people have corrupted themselves. Not only that, they've turned aside quickly out of the way. And more than that, you know what? I'm going to consume them. And then a little later on, Aaron in chapter 32, verse 22 says that the people are bent on evil. They're like, Moses, you know these people, how they're just bent to do evil. So they've corrupted themselves. They've turned away quickly. I'm going to consume them because their heart are just set on evil all the time. Does that sound familiar? This is the exact situation that was happening in Genesis 6, where we have the interaction with Noah and God is looking out over the whole creation and everything is corrupted and everyone is corrupted and they've corrupted themselves. They've turned away. And so he's going to blot them out. He's going to destroy them. When God sees his people worshiping this bull, it's worse than Genesis 6 in his eyes. And so when this reality of sin meets Yahweh's character, this is exactly how we would expect Yahweh to respond. You see in 7 through 11, this is what he says. First, you know what, Moses? These are your people. Your people, Moses, whom you brought out, have done this terrible thing and corrupted themselves. Not only that, but I'm going to consume and destroy them because that's what they deserve. And then thirdly, let's move to plan B. Let's start over. I'm going to start over with you. Let's wipe them out and start over with a whole new thing with Moses. And what's sad is that's exactly what we deserved. That's exactly what God's people deserved. Were it not for the mediator. So if you look at verse 11, Moses stands in the breach, as Psalm 106 tells us he did. He stands in the breach and he says, pleading, Yahweh, be who you are. Please be Yahweh to us. And this is how he does it. He says, first, turn. These are your people. Look at how he kind of responds in verse 11. No, Yahweh, these are your people whom you have brought out. They still belong to you. Yes, they've broken the covenant, but you have not. You remain faithful always and forever. Please be who you say you will be. He says, turn. And then he says, relent. Relent from this disaster. Do not wipe them out. Why? Because we don't want the nations to think that you're a God of evil. We want them to know that you're a just God of mercy. For the sake of your mission to the nations, do not do this thing. And then thirdly, he says, remember. Remember your promises. There is no plan B. There's only the one plan of redemption. You've made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He uses Israel there on purpose to say, God, these are your people. You've made promises to them even far further back than their sin. Be faithful to them. Be who you said you would be. And Yahweh's response is, you're right, Moses. I am who I say that I am, and I will be who I say that I will be. And he relents from what the people deserved. And so the severe mercy of God, rather than it being severe destruction, turns into severe discipline. First, you see, when Moses comes down off of the mountain, what does he do? Well, he completely destroys this bull in an effort to teach the people something. You read it there in verse 20. He took the calf that they made, he burned it, he ground it up, scattered it over the water, and then made them drink it. It's a little weird, but it's a lesson. The sin that you're committing, that you're consuming right now, is actually consuming you. If you continue on this path, sin will consume you. And so he's teaching them a very clear lesson that either be killing sin or it will be killing you, as John Owen once said. It will consume you, and so they drink it down. But then also, we come to verse 25 of chapter 32 in this really intense moment that I think we need to spend just a minute on so that we can get a sense of what's happening. Moses sees all that's going on in the camp, and it's utter chaos. Joshua thinks it's the sounds of war, which if you've ever thought about the sounds of war, you would think it's chaotic and it's wild and gory and screaming and yelling and moaning. And that's what Joshua's hearing. And Moses is like, well, that's not war. They're singing and doing all sorts of other vile things. Your imagination can fill the rest in. And so Moses comes and he stands in the gate and he says, okay, who's for Yahweh? After all of this has happened, we've gotten rid of the bull. Who's on Yahweh's side? And you would hope that the whole of the congregation would say, we're with Yahweh now. We learned our lesson. We're going to be with you now, Moses. And only a single tribe, the Levites, claimed to be with Yahweh. A single tribe, the tribe of Aaron, who's led this whole thing, say, we're with Yahweh. And so they come and they stand by Moses, and Moses says, okay, I want you to put your sword on your side and I want you to go through the camp. I want you to go gate to gate to gate, tribe by tribe, and I want you to find who's guilty of leading this, and we need to remove them from the camp. You could read this and think this is just vengeful, random killing spree with dead bodies everywhere, but I think the way to read this is actually different. It's an explicit and discriminating judgment of God on covenant breakers by his human agents. It's not random. It's a systematic survey of the camp, and it's a controlled execution of those clearly guilty, removing them, removing that sin from the camp. And about 3,000 men of the people fell. And then if you see this, you also see that at the end of chapter 32, what's the just judgment of God on idol worship, particularly of a bull? It's a plague. God is saying, if you want to follow the path of sin and misery, then you will get the judgment for sin and misery. Just like in Egypt, when the livestock were taken as a symbol of judgment on those gods, so here the people are put under a plague as a sign of judgment on what they've done. Yahweh's discipline is severe, but it's loving because he disciplines those whom he loves, like children. And our sin is severe. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the people so easily. And Yahweh meets it with a very severe mercy. We didn't get what we deserved, but we got a loving punishment and discipline. And it's heavy. But a third thing that I want us to think about together is this. There's a thread that runs from this passage kind of all the way through Scripture. And Greg Beale, a scholar, said it this way, that we become what we worship, either for ruin or for restoration. You see, it's in the front of your worship guide. Another way of saying the quote is, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. And this is kind of wild, but this is clearly evident in the text. These people, God's people, are becoming just like the thing that they're worshiping. If you look at chapter 32, verse 9, this is how Yahweh calls them. And we actually read about it in Isaiah 48 and uses the same language. Look at this, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. He says the same thing in chapter 33, verse 3 and verse 5. This people, you are a stiff-necked people. If you think about a young bull or a young ox, they're filled with fury. They've got really, it's a strong neck. And when they get going in a direction, you can't turn them. How is it that you turn that kind of animal? You have to grab it by the horns and literally turn it. So when he's calling them stiff-necked, he's saying, you're just like the bull. You've turned away from my way, and now you're dead set on death and misery. You're stubborn. You're obstinate. You have a stiff neck, and you won't turn so easily. But not only that, in chapter 32, verse 25, this is how Moses sees it. Moses comes down, and he looks at the people, and he's like, you know what? These people have broken free. They've broken loose. They're like wild cattle. They've gotten out of their pen. They're like wild cattle that have, you know, just gone all the way through these gracious boundaries. They've been let loose. Well, it's even worse than that because Aaron let them break loose. The one who was supposed to be manning the gate basically opened it so these wild cattle could run free. So you've got cattle running through the camp, metaphorically, causing all kinds of havoc and reaping the rewards of sin. They've been let loose. And so Moses goes and he stands himself at the gate and he commands the Levites to go gate to gate. Why? So he can corral these wild animals and bring them back into the gracious and loving boundaries that God had given them. That's why they use the language of the gate. They're going from the gates and they're closing them up and they're bringing everybody back in to where they should be, softening them so that they can listen and hear. And I have to say a word about Aaron here, because I see a lot of myself in Aaron. Weak, not willing to say anything to the people, and also it's probably one of the most humorous parts of the entire Bible. If you're reading in verse 21 and on, Moses comes to Aaron. He's like, Aaron, I put you in charge. What happened? What happened? And Aaron's like, Moses, I don't know what to tell you. Okay, listen to this. Let me tell you the story. So, they, you know these people. It just, I mean, blame shifting. I mean, Genesis 3 all over again. Listen, these people that you gave me, you know them. They're bent on evil. They're bent on evil. This is all they want to do. So they said, make us gods. And I said to them, all right, well, if anybody's got gold, it's so passive. If anybody has gold, take it off. He leaves out the part where he says, bring it to me. And then where he actually makes the golden calf himself, he leaves that part out. He's like, you know, these people, they want to do evil. They brought me the gold. Listen, they gave it to me. And Moses, I don't know how to tell you the next part. I threw it into this fire and a calf popped out. I kid you not. This is exactly what happened. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Was it me? It doesn't even deserve a response. So Moses moves on. But this is exactly what we do with sin. What Aaron's way of dealing with this is exactly the way that we deal with sin. Sometimes we come before God and we've been a little bit convicted. We see some of the sin in our own hearts. And we're like, you know what, Lord? Honestly, it's probably my wife. You know how she is. My children, you know how they are. My boss, you know how he gets. You know how he is, and you know, this thing happened, and I don't know what else to say, Lord, but this thing just happened. It just came out. And so, are we good? And if you notice, within all of that we just said, is there any sense of repentance? Is there any sense of actual claiming and grasping what it is that we have done? I see a lot of myself in Aaron, and I wonder if maybe you do too. So we became like the thing we were worshiping. We became like the bull when the whole context of this passage was meant to teach us that we're trying to become more like Yahweh, right? He covenanted himself to us in chapter 24 to his people. And then he sends Moses up. He calls Moses up and he's like, listen, I'm going to give you the instructions for the tabernacle. It's going to be overlaid with what? With gold. The gold that they just used for the bull was meant to be used for the tabernacle. Why? It's because the tabernacle was the means to mediate God's glorious presence so that we might dwell with him and then start to radiate his glorious presence outward. both to our neighbor and to the nations. Being with him and worshiping him, we were going to start to look like him and to live like him and to treat others the way that we would want to be treated. We were going to start to live into his gracious law. The 10 words that he gave us, that's how we were going to become more like him, because it's who he is and his character, all done in his presence. That was what we were meant to become. We were given the gift of covenant relationship and the gift of the tabernacle, his presence. And they forsook it for a bull. So thinking through all of this, the question is for us today in 2022, Covenant Prison, Birmingham, how do we do this? There's a lot of individual sins and a lot of individual idols that we all have, primarily ourselves. But this is a corporate sin. This is something that the whole body does. And so the question is, how do we, as Covenant, as maybe the church in the U.S. or the church in the West, how do we do this? How do we take God's gracious provision and then we fashion it into an idol of our own making? If you remember what was at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that the people were afraid and they desired the prosperity that had been promised to them. And so I want to ask, what is it that we collectively most fear? What are you most afraid of as the church? And what can we, at least in our own minds, not live without, which brings us security and provision? What are we most afraid of, and what can we not live without? And I think behind that door, you'll start to see your idol. And I've thought about this a lot. And I've prayed about it, and I believe that one of the primary ways we see this in our own lives is a life of ease. We fear the loss of our lives of ease more than anything else. We are terrified that if we lose our lives of comfort, that all will be forsaken. We worship this life of ease. We overwork ourselves. We work dusk to dawn to build up a storehouse for ourselves. We demand success on our children, and we put undue burden on them to live into this life of ease because we want it for them. So as parents and as other leaders, we'll just lawnmower over any struggles or problems or suffering so that they never have to endure it. Why? Because we don't want to endure it either. We think that any amount of suffering or hardship which comes says one of two things: either God is not good, or this can't be from his hand because it's suffering. When the reality is, if you look at the church global, the two places where the church is growing the most rapidly, at least in percentages, is in China and in Iran and in other parts of the Middle East. That's where the church is growing most rapidly. The Global South Church has been growing rapidly like that for years, and they're sending missionaries to those parts of the world, and the church is exploding, all under persecution and suffering and hardship. And we're here stuck worshiping our lives of ease. For that, I think we should be led to repentance and hope that the Lord does not forsake, that the Lord doesn't leave us there in that sin. He brings severe mercy to us, and he leads us to repentance. And as we come to the table, I want to show you how that happens, at least in our passage. If you turn to Exodus 32, starting in verse 30, Moses goes to the people and he says, listen, you've sinned a great sin. I'm going to go up to Yahweh now and maybe I can make atonement for you. So Moses, the mediator, goes into Yahweh's presence and he stands in the gap between Yahweh and the people, Yahweh whose wrath is burning hot. And Moses says, you know, look, Yahweh, you, please, will you forgive the sin of this people? But if you don't, blot me out of the book of life. Take me instead. Let me be the substitute. Kill me to forgive them. And Yahweh's response is actually very interesting. He says, no. He says, I won't do that. I'll visit the sin on those whom are guilty. One of the reasons that he says no, I believe, is because he's subtly telling Moses and us, Moses, you're the mediator, but you're not the ultimate mediator. You're not the substitute. I have one whom I'm going to send as the substitute for my people. I'm going to send the one, my son, Jesus, who's going to stand in the gap between me and sin, the one who's going to bear the weight of your sin, and then who's going to bear the awful weight of my wrath for you and my people. It's not you, Moses, it's him. And so for us, as we come to this table, we come to the Lord Jesus, the one who stood in the gap for us, who bore the weight of our collective and our individual sin, who then experienced the ultimate wrath of God on sin, quenching it all the way down to the dregs so that we would never have to. So that rather than rising up to eat and feast in front of a false God, we can come to this table and feast and eat on the one true God by faith. That's the invitation to you who believe in Christ Jesus. Amen.